In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been comparing the glory of the Old Covenant, that covenant that was written by the finger of God on stone, accompanied by fire and by angels, to the greater glory of the New Covenant. And Paul says is written upon our hearts by the Spirit of God Himself. We saw that the Mosaic Law had a glory and it had a purpose. And through that old covenant, God was calling to Himself a people who would bring glory to Him from out of the world. And He directed through that old covenant their faith toward the coming Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Covenant pictured and foreshadowed. And that Christ in that New Covenant, Paul says, is a glorious thing, far glorious, more glorious than the Old Covenant. Now as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." This word, therefore, is interesting. I was taught in school, when you see the word therefore, you always want to ask, what is it there for? What goes before that brings him to this point? Well, it points to the consequences of the fruit of the previous verses, to the unsurpassed glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ that exceeds, that excels all others. This truth of the glories of Christ has consequences. The first consequence, he says, therefore we have hope. What is this hope that we now have? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 writes some things that are helpful to understanding this. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that is in Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling? And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That hope that Paul is referring to is the work of the Holy Spirit in calling us to Himself and giving to us understanding of the glories of the gospel. An understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of His person, who He is, and His work, what He has done upon the cross in particular. It is confidence in the new covenant of Christ's blood, as he refers to it, which is a glorious thing, a glorious work of God in gathering to Himself a people out of the world, a people who will own Him as their God and serve Him as their Lord. Paul is reaching back to verse 6. He says, "Who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul is a minister of the new covenant, he says. But he is a minister not in his own strength, in his own wisdom or power, but in the Spirit. He's a minister by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his competence as a minister of the gospel comes from the Lord. God is the one who is accomplishing the kingdom work always. And as we looked at several weeks ago, it is the work of God by the power of God that is accomplishing all that matters. So Paul is saying he's a minister of the gospel by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, he has such hope and such confidence. So he's bold to speak. Boldness. It's a word that means to be outspoken or to speak without fear. It's to speak the truth of the gospel boldly, fearlessly, and without concern for the consequences. It's to not hold back the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, you'll recall that persecution of Christians erupted after the stoning of Stephen. And it became so severe that they were driven from their homes. They were driven out of Jerusalem, and we're told that they went into all the countryside around Judea and Samaria and so on. But then we read a very interesting comment in the book of Acts. It says that those who were scattered because of the, in the words of Acts, great persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word. In spite of the opposition to the gospel, in spite of persecution, and this wasn't just getting snubbed, they were killing people. They were hauling people into prison. They were driving people from their homes. In spite of this persecution, believers were bold in speech, Paul says. And Acts tells us they were going throughout the land, boldly proclaiming the gospel in spite of the persecution. And this is what Paul did. He boldly preached Christ in the face of hostility, suffering constantly, personally, and severely because of it. And yet without concern for the consequences, he persisted in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how Jesus ministered? He was one who faced the Pharisees and the Sadducees and bluntly exposed their failures and their sins, the hypocrisy that they had. He confronted sinners. Think of the woman at the well of Samaria, pointing out details of her sin. Jesus was so bold that some communities even drove him out of town. Paul's point is that the gospel is so glorious, it is such a wonderful truth, that it moves him to proclaim it with great boldness, disregarding his own safety and the comfort of his own life. But he's not just defending his own ministry. God gave us this word because he is telling us why we too can and should be bold, why we should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and share it with others with no fear of worldly consequences, with no concern for the reaction of the ungodly crowd. Because it's a glorious truth. It's an eternal truth that brings sinners to God. And it's a truth that cannot be stopped. No matter what the world does, the gates of hell, Jesus said, cannot stand against it. So boldly proclaim the glories of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We might say to anyone who believes. As Peter writes, who once were not a people of God, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's what the gospel does. That's why it's so glorious and wonderful. So proclaim the truth, this truth that is transforming. do so without fear, Paul says, remembering that we do not do so in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we share the light with those who dwell in darkness. We share the bread of life with those who are starving. We share the water of life with those who are thirsty. What a glorious thing the gospel is. It's not something to be ashamed of or to put on the back shelf. It is to be rejoiced in and proclaimed from the tower rooftops. What a privilege we have of being able to give to others this good news of God's grace and the forgiveness of sins, of lives transformed by the Spirit of the living God. So Paul says we can do so boldly, without fear. And he contrasts this with the New Covenant ministry with Moses. And he says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. Well, according to Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came from talking with God on Mount Sinai, his face was so bright that the Israelites were filled with fear. And so after he talked with them, he covered his face with a veil. And Paul says that Moses did this to conceal the fact that that radiance of being with God in his presence was actually a fading radiance, a fading glory. Moses would go in and talk with God, and when he came out, his face was shining, but it soon went back to normal. So after he finished talking with the Israelites, he covered his head. Now Paul says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That veil of Moses, it covered a fading glory. Paul says it's a picture of the veil that's covering the minds of the Israelites even to this day. They heard the law of God, but couldn't understand. They saw the glory outwardly, but did not grasp it with their hearts. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 11, Paul touches on this. In verse 7, he says this, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." This inability to see the glory of God was not the fault of Moses. It was not the fault of the Old Covenant. But it was because their minds were blinded. That word blinded, the Greek word, is actually hardened, to make stubborn. It's a judicial work of God confirming unbelief in further unbelief. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. The ungodly who reject the knowledge of God, God gives over to their passions. Verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting." Judgment upon judgment for unbelief. This veil, this spiritual blindness, can only be taken away by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that working of the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ as the key to the old covenant. And unbelieving Jews saw the law, they saw the prophets, but they saw them through a veil. So it didn't make sense, it didn't come together. It seemed foolish. They could not, in fact, and would not see the glory of the covenant. Just rules and laws and rituals. After the golden calf incident, you recall, at Mount Sinai, we see the spiritual blindness that brought grief to Moses, and he pleaded with God. This is Exodus 32:32. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." That was Moses' love for the rebellious people he was leading. Paul said something very similar in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." What love for others. I confess, to think of the horrors of hell, I am not sure that I love another so much that I would volunteer as Moses and Paul did to go to hell if God would save such and such a person. And we know that's not possible. God doesn't work that way. That's not happening. But that was Moses' and Paul's concern for the Israelites, the people of God, who were rejecting God and blinded by this spiritual blindness. But Paul says, verse 15, this even continues to this day when Moses is read. A veil lies on their heart. And they read the law, they hear the law, but they do not see the glories of Christ. It was true when Paul would go into a synagogue. He'd go into a new town, and he'd go immediately to the synagogue, and he'd start preaching the gospel. And he would show how Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And they'd try to kill him. They'd drive him out of town or throw him into prison. Isn't this what they also did to Christ? Luke 4 tells us that Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, where he was raised. And while he was there, he read from Isaiah, and he taught them in the synagogue that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we think to ourselves how glorious, how wonderful. The Christ himself shows how he is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah hundreds of years ago. Ah. But the Jews that heard this wonderful teaching from the Son of God, how did they respond? Luke chapter 4, verse 28. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him, Christ, out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff and kill him. That's because they had a veil, a blindness to the truth of the gospel. And that spiritual veil kept them from seeing the glories of Christ. A truth that they could only see if the Spirit of God worked in their hearts to lift that veil. And when the Spirit of God does that, the one who is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, one who is spiritually blind can see, can understand the glories of Christ and the gospel and believe and be saved. Now notice verse 17. Now the Lord is a spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The law does not bring liberty. In fact, the law brings death. It brings judgment. But the Spirit of God gives life and true liberty, freedom from the bondage of sin, the judgment of sin. When Paul mentions liberty, he is not talking about lawlessness. This is not liberty to do whatever you want to do. In Christ, rather, we are free from the judgment and the penalty of sin. We are also free from the bondage of sin, and we are free to obey and serve our King and our Master. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, in reference to the Mosaic law, says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I would add, in Christ, we are not free from the moral law. We are still under the commandments of God's moral law. But He gives us, by His Spirit, the ability to obey Him and to serve Him. The ability to do what our Lord desires. Whereas before, in our blindness, we could not and would not and didn't want to obey the Lord. Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, He says, are Spirit. And they are life, John 6:63. A little later in John 8:36, He says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." True freedom, true liberty is only found in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" As Paul wrote back in verse 5, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Our sufficiency is in our God. Well, notice the result of the work of the Spirit, verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is what John refers to in John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ is the glory of the law. So without Christ, the glory is veiled. It's only by God's grace that we see and understand the gospel. And yet Paul says that we do so imperfectly still. He says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of God." This word that mirror, that Paul uses in this verse, he also uses in 1 Corinthians 13:12, where he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So the Spirit of God lifts that veil so we see God's glory in Christ. But Paul says we don't see that glory perfectly or fully. We see actually a reflected or hazy glory, and yet it's still glorious. Mirrors back in that day were polished brass, generally. So you could see your face in dirt, you could see how to part your hair, but it was a dim, imperfect reflection. But by God's grace, we see enough to be transformed. Verse 18. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, lifting that veil, that blindness, we behold the glory of Christ, the wonders of Christ. And we do so imperfectly, incompletely, and dimly. But we still see it. And it's a transforming glory, Paul says. A transforming glory. That word transformed is very interesting. Children, listen. It's transliterated into English as metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is, right? That's when an ugly worm encloses itself in a cocoon and weeks later emerges as a beautiful butterfly. That's metamorphosis. That's what God does to dirty sinners, to rebellious sinners, transforms us by His Spirit from ugly, blind sinners into children of the living God. This is what the disciples witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called, because no mount is named. We don't know exactly the mount. We just call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we're told that Jesus was transfigured before three of the disciples. We're told in the gospel that His face shone like the sun. Even His clothes were white as light. And we're told He was transfigured before them. Well, that word transfigured is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, metamorphosis. Jesus was changed before their very eyes. Just for a few moments, His glory was unveiled and revealed to the disciples. And James and John and Peter, they were privileged to see it momentarily, quickly, but they had a partial, fleeting glimpse of the glory of Christ. Something else to note here is that Paul uses the middle voice. So the middle voice is an action that is performed not by the subject, but on the subject. So, what Paul is saying is that we believers are being transformed. So it's not a command for us to do the transforming. It is that the Spirit of God is in the process of transforming us, metamorphosing us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the Lord. Being revealed in us, worked out in us. And Paul says it's from glory to glory. Well, that's a superlative in the way that they would write back then. So the idea is greater and greater glory. More and more reflecting the glory of Christ in our own lives. See, the hope and the joy and the gladness and the glory is that the Spirit of God, the omnipotent Spirit of the living God, is working in you, changing you, transforming you, metamorphosing you, helping you to understand the Scriptures, the Word of God, lifting that veil of misunderstanding and dimness, helping you to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, changing you more and more to be more glorious from glory to glory, more and more like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is conforming you to the likeness of your Savior. And this is called by theologians sanctification. It's a spiritual metamorphosis, if you will, accomplishing what Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We are to reflect Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our lives, in our attitudes. And the Holy Spirit is working to accomplish that in the believer. It's a progressive, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We will never be perfect in this life. We will never perfectly reflect Jesus Christ. But every believer should grow day by day more and more glorious, more and more like Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and in our lives. The new covenant is a glorious thing. Christ is glorious. And the Spirit of the living God is working in us to reflect that glory more and more. So we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We grow from glory to glory, Paul says, in reflecting Him. You see, God doesn't save you and then leave you the same. If God has saved you, the Holy Spirit of God is working to change you and conform you, to metamorphosis you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The picture that Paul is painting is that what was granted to the great prophet and leader of Israel, Moses, in an outward, glorious way, but temporary form, is given to every believer in Jesus Christ under the new covenant, and given to us in a permanent and ever-increasing way rather than a fading way. What God gives to us by His Spirit as His children under the new covenant does not fade away, but increases from glory to glory. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," metamorphosis again, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God says that His children, His redeemed people, are not to be conformed to this world. The thinking of this world, the attitudes of this world, the conduct of this world. We are not to love the world, the Apostle John says. We're not to think like the world. Instead, we are to be transformed. We are to be renewed by the Spirit of God more and more in our thinking, in our conduct, to the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. As you examine your own heart this morning, can you say that God is transforming you? Can you see that you have grown in knowledge of Christ and in likeness to Christ? Have you increased in your love for the Lord, your obedience to Him, your desire to obey Him? More and more, are you reflecting the glorious beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ? If not, pray that the Lord would do that. Shall we pray? Our Father, our God, we know that in reality we are unworthy. We are unworthy of your love. We are unworthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And yet we rejoice that you set your affection upon us before the foundation of the world, drew us to yourself, and gave us life by your Spirit, so that we could see and comprehend the glories of our Savior. Well, Father, we pray that by your grace, you would more and more perfect us and mold us into his likeness, that we might radiate his glory to the world around us. We give you the praise, for we acknowledge all of this is of you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, and our wonderful Lord. Amen.